Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, today we're going to cover the material of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on the donkey, his triumphal entry. We'll move from that to the cursing of the fig tree and from that to the cleansing of the temple. And then tonight I'm going to come back and deal with the lesson on faith that Jesus taught the disciples after they left the cleansing of the temple. As they were coming back out of Jerusalem, they noticed that the fig tree had been withered. And so it's the second time attention's paid to that fig tree. But in this case, Jesus taught them a huge lesson on faith. I'll not deal with that this morning. It would be a longer message than I think would be productive. So we're just going to deal with Jesus down to the cleansing of the temple this morning. We'll look at that trip back to Bethany then and the lesson that is taught on faith in this evening's service. But if you would follow along, begin with me in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, and I found that the correct pronunciation of that word is Bethphage. And so I've always called it Bethphage, but that's not correct. It's Bethphage. So when they came to unto Bethphage and Bethany at Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied tied by the door without a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him and he sat on him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And as he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And bow with me, if you would, please, for prayer. Father, I pray that you'd bless the passage of Scripture that we've read now as we expound it. I pray that the Spirit of God would bring lessons to our mind, and I pray that you would teach us thy word and help us to leave better than we came. I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to pay attention. And Lord, if there would be one here who knows not the Savior today, I pray that your Spirit would begin to woo that heart, that you would bring conviction of sin upon them and help them to see their need of the Savior. And possibly this might be the day that they would bow the head and bend the knee and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, for those of us that know you, I pray that you would teach us thy word and thy ways, and we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is Hosanna, O God, save us now, which is the meaning of the word Hosanna. From Jericho, where Jesus was at last week, remember he healed blind Bartimaeus between old Jericho and new Jericho. Then he went into Jericho and had the interview with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus became truly saved, gave half of all that he had to the poor, repaid fourfold to every man that he had wrongfully taxed. Zacchaeus truly had salvation come to his house. Then he went to Bethany, and according to the book of John, chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples had eaten in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus the evening before they depart then on into Jerusalem. It was then that Mary had anointed Jesus with a pound of spikenard against the day of his burial. All of these things occurred just moments before we begin chapter 11. So now leaving Bethany and heading toward Jerusalem, you need to understand that Bethany is about a two-mile walk from Jerusalem. Bethphage is about a half-mile walk from Jerusalem. So from Bethany to Bethphage is about a mile and a half, but you have to understand it's a difficult mile and a half because it skirts the Mount of Olives on the east side. So it would be as though the disciples are leaving Bethany over here, and they would be now heading north and west slightly, and they're going to skirt a trail that comes up, the pulpit being Mount of Olives. They're going to skirt a trail that comes up from Bethany to Bethphage. And as you leave Bethphage and come around the peak of the Mount of Olives, you see Jerusalem, Bethphage being about 2,600 feet in altitude. And so you look down upon the city, down upon the temple, and I'm told it's a breathtaking view as you come around that side of the Mount of Olives. And it was probably at Bethphage that they picked up this this colt of an ass that Jesus rode then on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus needed the colt for three reasons. Remember, it's 5 days before Passover, and Passover is the day on which Jesus will be crucified. At the very moment that the Passover lamb's throat was being slit and his blood was being shed, Jesus was crying out, "It is finished. It is finished." Those two things occurred at the same time. The Lamb of God died at the same moment that the Passover lamb in the city of Jerusalem died. So 5 days are remaining to the life and the ministry of Jesus. He needs this colt for three reasons. Number one, he needs it to fulfill prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, Zechariah had prophesied, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, upon a colt of the foal of an ass." And so Zechariah had prophesied that whenever the Messiah came, he would ride on an ass into Jerusalem, and for that reason and for no other reason, Jesus needed this ass so that he could ride into the city as the prophesied Messiah. Number two, he would enter the city as a king. It's quite interesting to realize that at every other time that crowds have gathered, Jesus has put down praise. He's quietened and stilled praise. This is the first time Jesus has ever permitted a public demonstration. But on this day, he will not only ride into Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah to be riding upon an ass, but he will also allow people to go before him and behind him shouting, "Hosanna," which means literally, "God, our Savior," "Oh God, save us now." And so that is a messianic shout. It comes from Psalms 118, verses 25 and 26. And it was prophesied that this is what the people would shout when the Messiah entered Jerusalem. So for the first time, he will allow a public demonstration. There's a third reason. He would challenge the leaders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. It might be noted that as we read this passage, it was an unbroken colt. Verse 2, it was a colt whereon never man sat. That might create problems for any one of the rest of us, but it was no problem for the Creator who made the colt of this ass. It was no problem for him. And so Jesus rode the colt unbroken, and the colt submitted himself to the Lord Jesus. This was intended as a messianic sign. In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob prophesied of the Messiah, he said this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and until unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes," and so forth. It was prophesied that he would ride upon an ass, and Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, messianic prophecy. He is claiming to be the Messiah of Israel, and he is allowing his followers for the first time to make a public demonstration. Solomon had ridden into Jerusalem on a mule, 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 33. And so you understand that it was an understood image by the people that riding upon a mule or riding upon an ass was a symbolic thing. I want you to notice this also. In verse 3, would you look there for a moment? Jesus is instructing his disciples, "If any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say ye to him that the Lord hath need of him." Jesus referred to himself as Lord. Jesus is taking steps that he has not heretofore taken. He is making statements that he has not previously made. He did not usually go around and identify himself by the title of the Messiah or the Christ or the Anointed One. He called himself the Son of Man, on occasion other things, but he didn't make it a practice to go around and call himself the Lord, but here he did. And the reason is he's getting ready to challenge the religious leaders. He's getting ready to call their hand and to call their bluff. So he needed this colt. You need to understand this about Jerusalem, that on the Passover day, or for the Passover feast, it is reported historically that Jerusalem would sometimes swell to 3 times its normal size. In other words, however many residents that normally lived in Jerusalem, there would be twice that many more plus the residents, 3 times the normal population. So the streets were crowded and the marketplaces were crowded and the stores were crowded. The inns were full. There wasn't place for many people to sleep. It was a full house. And so Jesus is going into Passover, or going into Jerusalem on this Passover feast, and he's going where pilgrims from all over the world will have traveled for this Passover feast. The crowd was made up of some people that had followed him all the way from Galilee. As he had left Galilee and come down the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Perea, he had people from Galilee who were devout followers who followed him all the way. And then when he got to Bethany, he picked up more followers of people who had probably been saved because of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And so he now has this crowd of followers, and according to verse 9, they went before him and they went after him. And so it is believed that there was like an antiphonal praise taking place here. The people in front were chanting, and the people behind were chanting, and they were probably chanting in response to each other. And they would chant Hosanna, which is, "Save us now, O God," from Psalms 118, 25 and 26. The word Hosanna is a combination of two Hebrew words, Yasha and Anna. Yasha means to save and to succor, to avenge, to deliver, to defend, to help, to preserve, to rescue, to sustain. It's more than just saving us, but it's keeping us too. And so they're saying, "Oh God, keep us now. Oh God, save us now. Oh God, succor us now." And the word Anna simply means, "I beseech thee now, O God." So when they were saying Hosanna to the Lord Jesus, they were recognizing him as the Son of God. They also said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then they closed the chant by saying, "Hosanna in the highest," which is, "Save us now, O God, who lives in heaven." As they made this chant, they were obviously anticipating the restoration of the Davidic kingdom that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Amos chapter 9. Now this is significant. The people are crying, "Hosanna," which is, "O God, save us now." And then they said, "Hosanna in the highest," which is,
Oh God, save us now. You live in the heavens. And Jesus never once said, shh, don't say that. He accepted their praise. He accepted their cries of loyalty and love. He accepted their acknowledgement that he was, in fact, the Messiah of Israel. I think that's significant. Jesus then entered into the temple. We're now moving along to verse 11. He entered into the temple. The word there for the temple is telling. It is the word hieron, which is a word that identified the court of the Gentiles. Now, you have to understand this about the temple. It was made up of several different courts. There was the court of the Gentiles. There was the court where the Jews could go. There was even a special court for women, a court where ladies went and worshiped. And then there were places where only the priests could go, the outer court of the sacred place, which, by the way, was the word naos in the Hebrew. Had this been the area where sacrifices would be made, it would have been a different Greek word. The area where the Gentiles were permitted to come into the temple was called the Hieron. H-I-E-R-O-N, Hieron. And so that's where all of this money changing was taking place. That's where all of the sacrifices were for sale. Not in the ladies' temple, not in the temple of Israel, not in the place where the priests could go, certainly not in the Holy of Holies, but in this place where the Gentiles could be allowed in. That's where the sacrifices were being sold. There was a whole lot of things that they were selling, but they were kosher items that had already been cleared for sacrifice. They were selling their wine and oil and salt. They were selling animals and birds, of course, at a modest profit. Likely fraudulent exchanges took place to make a little extra profit when possible. The money changers were exchanging coins from all different lands. There would have been pilgrims there from Persia, so Persian coins were exchanged for Hebrew coins. There would have been pilgrims from Egypt, so Egyptian money was changed for Hebrew money. There would have been folks there from Europe and from Greece. There would have been Roman people there with Roman coins. And you see, none of these coins could be used in the temple because they all had images super engraved upon the coin. Therefore, each one of these coins would have been viewed to the Jews as idols. And it was forbidden that any idols could be taken into the temple proper. And so all the money had to be changed into Hebrew coinage at a modest profit, of course. When we went to the Solomon Islands to change money, it cost us 8% of what we changed. To change $100 into 700 Somalian, or not Somalian, but Solomon dollars, it cost us $8 to change 100. So instead of getting $700, which was the exchange rate, 7-1, you got about 620, because they had to have their exchange rate. I'm sure that was taking place here. So Jesus saw these kosher items for sacrifice. Notice the Bible says, and when he had looked about upon all things, there wasn't anything he missed. Jesus walks into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, and I can see a sweeping glance from left all the way around the peripheral of the entire court of the Gentiles, all the way to the other side. He didn't miss a thing. He saw every sacrifice. He saw every coin. He saw every exchange. He saw every greedy merchant. He saw all the people. He saw everything. And then he saw traffickers carrying merchandise through the temple. If you'll look down at verse, I believe it's verse 16. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. If you look at a layout of the temple, you'll find out that the outer wall of the temple had like eight gates on the west It had like five gates on the south, one gate on the east, and one gate on the north. But people traversing from one part of the city to the other were actually carrying their merchandise, shortcutting through the temple. Instead of walking a street around and walking around the temple, they would just carry their burden, whatever it was, they would just carry it right on through the court of the Gentiles. And the things that they were carrying had nothing to do with temple worship at all. They were businessmen. Or maybe they were pilgrims that were carrying their luggage, but they were just passing through using the temple as a shortcut. It would be like us trying to have church with half of the city of Wayland walking through while we were having church. Jesus could have cleansed the temple that evening, but he did not. I think he set there an example for us of reflection. I would advise that any time in our life that we have a critical activity or a critical decision to make, that we should reflect before making that decision. And Jesus set a good example, even though he knew that night what he was going to do the next day. Even though that night he knew that he was going to go in and overturn those tables and turn those sacrifices loose, even though he knew it that night, he went back to Bethany and slept and meditated and reflected. Many of the actions of our life would have been much more successful had we taken one evening more to have reflected before acting, do you not think? All of us can think of an occasion where I wished I would have thought about that more before I did it, before I said it. And Jesus sets that example here. Well, on the morrow, Jesus came back to Jerusalem. This event of the cursed fig tree may have occurred in Bethphage as he came around that curve again and around the trail around the north east side of the Mount of Olives, because the word Bethphage means the house of unripe figs. And I don't know what that has to do with anything, but we find that he was hungry. Here we see the humanity of Jesus. He had the same non-sinful attributes that any of us have. He on one occasion was tired and fell asleep, and on this occasion he's hungry. He looks for something to eat. I want you to understand, though, that even though he was hungry and human, he was omniscient and God. Many commentators, it's interesting to watch them try to juggle the concept of him being omniscient and at the same time looking for fruit on a tree that there wasn't any fruit there. And the question is asked, well, if he was omniscient, why did he look on the tree? He knew it wasn't there. And it's interesting to watch different commentators try to deal with that. To me, it's no problem at all. Jesus is simply using the tree as an object lesson. He knew there was no fruit there, but he went and looked to show the disciples, I'm looking, there's nothing here. I'm inspecting. He's the judge of all creation. He is the creator and he is the judge, and he has a right to inspect what is his. And we should know this. We should everyone know it. One day he will expect you. He will inspect me. And he will look into the deepest recesses of our heart. And the greatest judgment that we will ever undergo in our life is when the Lord Jesus is our judge. And with eyes that are kindled as flames, he looks into the very depths of our soul and the motives of our heart, and we stand before him in judgment. We need to prepare for that day. He was making this tree an object lesson. The fig tree, by the way, was a symbol of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13 says so. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 says so. Nahum chapter 3, verse 12 says so. Other passages in the Old Testament identify Israel as a fig tree. And on this fig tree, just like in the nation of Israel, he found promising leaves, but no fruit. Like the tree, Israel had leaves of religious ritual, but no fruit of righteousness. Several explanations have been made for why the omniscient Christ looked for fruit and found none. But I still think the best reason is just to understand he's using the tree as an object lesson to show us that he's the judge, not only the creator, but the judge of the universe, and that he has a right to inspect his property. By the way, the cursing of this fig tree prefigured the judgment of Israel in 70 AD. In 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus was crucified in that city, Israel was dispersed and set aside until the church age ends. And then God will begin to deal with Israel again. I should point out that besides his sending the demons into the swine in Gadara, and those 2,000 swine being destroyed by running into the sea, this is the only miracle that Jesus performed where something was made worse instead of better. Every other miracle he healed. He opened blind eyes, he opened deaf ears, he healed lame legs, he cleansed men of leprosy, he cast out demons. Every other miraculous supernatural feat that Jesus worked was for the good, but in this case, he destroyed this fig tree, which was, I believe, symbolic of Israel. But there is an application here to people of all ages. You and I, who live some 2,000 years later, need to be careful about combining high talk with a low walk. Many, many people talk much better than they walk. And we need to be careful about that, because that was the sin of Israel. So Jesus went into the court of the Gentiles, the Hieron, or the Hieron. He went into that court, and the Bible said he began to cast out. That phraseology indicates that it was a big job. He began to do it. It's going to take a while. There's a lot of filth here that needs to be cleaned out. This isn't going to happen in a few minutes. It's going to take a long time to do this, because there's a lot of garbage here. He began to cast out those that sold and bought. I got taken by that thought, because the people that were there, I've always looked at the people that were there as innocent customers who were being taken advantage of by these religious merchants. But the scripture says he cast out both the people that sold and the people that bought. He cast them both out, meaning that they both had a varying degree of guilt. Now you have to understand, this whole system was for the convenience of people. If you traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem for Passover, you had to bring a lamb that was spotless, without blemish, that was a male, that was 1 year old exactly. It had to pass an examination by the priests, and it had to be kept up for so many days before sacrifice. And you could leave Nazareth with such a lamb, but it could be wounded on the way or damaged on the way. It could be disqualified on the way. So for the convenience of the people, the religious system had said, we'll raise the sacrifices here, and they will be prejudged to be kosher, so that when you buy them, all you got to do is take them to the priest and offer them, or all you've got to do is take them home and offer them as the Passover lamb. They will have already been approved. And you might think, well, there's nothing wrong with that. This is for the convenience of the people. Also, what a problem it would have been to have changed money. You see, every male who was 20 years old or older owed a temple tax of a half a shekel. But he couldn't pay for it with Persian money, couldn't pay for it with Egyptian money, couldn't pay for it with Greek money, couldn't pay for it with Roman money. It had to be in Hebrew. It had to be a Hebrew half shekel, because no other money could be allowed to enter into the temple treasury. Makes you wonder, how did they take all of that Persian money and Egyptian money and eventually get it into the treasury? Where did they get that from? Or what did they do with that? Do you understand, it's pretty easy to justify some things in our lives that we're doing that aren't quite right? How easy is it to justify certain things? These men, actually, they made a case. It is really, really asking a lot of people to bring a lamb 90 miles and expect it to still pass for a sacrifice when it gets here. That's not even reasonable. We just need to provide them for them, and they can purchase them when they get here. And that's really reasonable, don't you think? And yet they were making merchandise of the things of God. We need to be careful, or we'll end up doing the same thing in our own lives. I can see those that are buying, dickering, trying to get a better deal. I can see the reason Jesus cast out the sellers. I understand that. They're crooks to begin with. But the buyers were just as bad. They were just as greedy. They were just as much wanting to save a shekel as to pay a shekel. They were Jewing each other down and dickering. I can see the dickering. I'll give you this much. No, I got to have this much. Well, okay, I'll give you this much. Well, I'll come down a little. And all of this was going on when the whole spirit, the attitude of the whole place was mercenary. Both the buyers and the sellers. And then this, it says that he cast out those particularly it says he cast out those that sold doves. Now, why would he make a big deal out of doves? Why didn't he say he cast out those that sold lambs? I think he put it in Scripture. I think the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write in Scripture that he cast out those that sold doves because that was the poor man's sacrifice. The wealthy men could afford a lamb. The poor people can only afford a dove. So the point that's being made is that they were even taking advantage of the poor people. And Jesus cast them out. And then any man who carried any vessel through the Hieron, the court of the Gentiles, Jesus forbade that to happen. Both the men and the vessels that they were carrying were inconsequential to temple worship, and they were inconsequential to Passover. They were just people passing through the temple, using it as a shortcut to get from one part of the city to the other. And what you should know is that the saddest part of this whole thing is that the court of the Gentiles is where Jewish rabbis were supposed to be explaining Judaism to the Gentile people who were interested. In other words, instead of setting up a marketplace in here and selling sheep and doves and wine and salt and changing money, they should have had a bunch of evangelistic rabbis out there trying to win Gentile people to Judaism. To Jehovah God. The whole purpose for this entire court was being abused. Jesus quoted Old Testament prophets to justify his actions. He quoted Isaiah 56:7, where Isaiah said, "For my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, not just the Jews, but for all people." And then in Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, he quoted, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." So here he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah. There's several good lessons that come from this. Number one, lesson number one, his house was meant to be a house of prayer more than a house of sacrifice. You know, the trouble with most Jews is that they didn't understand that going to the temple was not primarily about sacrifice, but it was about heart attitude of prayer. And the point is, I don't care how many lambs' throats you slit. I don't care how much blood you shed. If your heart attitude is not right, all you did is kill a sheep. You gained no ground with God at all. God looks upon the heart. And the only thing that makes any merit to any sacrifice is the heart attitude with which it is offered. Sacrifice is an outward observance that is supposedly the price of sin. Here's what's happened. The guy's committed sin. He's committed sin. Now I'm at odds with God, so I'll take a sacrifice, and supposedly this sacrifice will make me right with God. Wrong. Wrong. Killing that sheep does not make you right with God. Repentance in the heart is what makes you right with God. You can offer the sheep. It's just like baptizing a person. Do you know what? You can baptize a sinner who has not repented and he comes out a wet sinner. He'll dry off sooner or later and he'll get back to normal. Nothing's changed. Water changes no one. It's repentance and faith in the heart that changes a man. And that's why do you know that Jesus points out the fact so clearly? It's not to be called a house of sacrifice. It was to be called a house of prayer. Even from the Old Testament days, the Lord said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for many nations." Not a house of sacrifice, but a house of prayer. Prayer is an inward attitude that is supposed to make the difference. And it is supposed to make that sacrifice acceptable to God. That sacrifice must be brought with the attitude of prayer. Lesson number two, his house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jews. This is reflective of God's original intent for Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. Listen, when God called Abraham, he said that your seed will be a blessing to all nations. The Jews were supposed to be evangelistic and preach Jehovah God to all the people, to all the Gentiles. But most of the Jews didn't want any Gentiles to get saved. They would have been just happy if no Gentiles would have gone to heaven. Most of the Jews absolutely misunderstood God's purpose for his call of the nation of Israel. How sadly Israel failed in this task of worldwide evangelism. The church has done a little better, but not a lot. Here's the third lesson. Jesus points out that his house had become a den of thieves. It meant that when Jesus called this court of the Gentiles a den of thieves, he meant that it had become a hangout for religious shysters and racketeers. This meant that everyone from the high priest all the way down through the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the Levites who helped with the service of the temple, they were all involved. They were like a pack of thieves, and this is their hideout. Isaiah captured the picture of this error well, if you'll turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah so well captured what had become of the nation of Israel, beginning in verse 10. If you're not there, just listen. But if you can get to Isaiah 1 and verse 10 quickly, then follow along. He's talking to Israel about the condition of Judaism. Listen to what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. He's comparing the rulers of Jerusalem to the rulers of Sodom. Wow. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, that is in prayer, when you spread forth your hands, you know what? I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Then he gave this pungent advice. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the fruit of the land or the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, and they did, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Lord had their number down really good. And that was 800 years earlier. Isaiah wrote those words 800 years before Jesus cleansed the temple. Now here's what you got to know as we draw this to a close. The cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple tell the same story. The cursing of the fig tree shows the outward fruitlessness of the nation of Israel. There was no fruit. But the cleansing of the temple shows the inward filthiness of the nation of Israel. Outwardly they were fruitless, inwardly they were corrupt. The tree shows the outward fruitlessness. The cleansed temple shows the inward filthiness. It's amazing to me that on Jesus' first ministry trip to Jerusalem, the first thing he did was cleanse the temple, John chapter 2, verse 13. And on his last ministry trip to Jerusalem, the last thing he did was to cleanse the temple on his last visit. Now you got to get this. In cleansing the temple, he directly contradicted Caiaphas. Who do you think signed all the requisition forms? Who do you think said, yeah, it'd be okay to put a table over here. Yeah, it'd be okay to put a table here. Yeah, we'll change the Persian money here, and we'll change the Greek money here, and we'll change the Egyptian money here, and we'll change the Roman money there. Let's put all the lambs over here, and we'll put all the doves here, and let's leave room for people that cut through. You know, anyway, we can get them in the house of God. Let's get them in here. If we can get them to even to pass through as a shortcut, just passing through. And Caiaphas is the one, and people would come to him and say, would you sign for me to put my table here? Oh, sure, sure. Caiaphas is the one that approved this whole mess. And when Jesus overturned those tables and cast out the changers, the sellers, and the buyers, and ran off all the sacrifices, he was doing it in direct opposition, public defiance of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Somebody might say to Jesus, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you just did? I can see the disciples going, oh my goodness. Do you know what you just did? And the Lord Jesus said, I know exactly what I just did. I have the authority to do what I just did. Because I am the Son of God, and this is my house, not theirs. The chief priests and the scribes sought to destroy him. If you go back to the book of Mark, you'll see as we tie this up, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. Verse 18. Why? For they feared him. You know why they feared him? Look at this. Because the people was astonished at his doctrine. I want you to understand here, that's the people as one unit. The people was, not the people were, the people was, as one unit, they were astonished at his doctrine. And you know what? The scribes and Pharisees are going to have some explaining to do. The chief priests and Caiaphas, the high priest, are going to have some explaining to do. Because if they let Jesus get away with what he did, and with no repercussions, Judaism as we know it is extinct. It'll never be the same again. We cannot let this go untouched. And so we see that when he was come, when even was come, he went out of the city. I want to ask you this morning as we close, how is your fruitfulness? Jesus stopped and looked at the fruit tree, and there was no fruit. Now, there's lots of different kinds of fruit. In the life of a Christian, there's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 2, verse 22, chapter 5, verse 22. There is the fruit of the Spirit, which we largely see in the attitude of a godly Christian. Love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. We see that attitude. Jesus said that's a fruit of the Spirit. Then there's the fruit of good works. There's also the fruit of souls. If you're a fig tree, you bring forth figs. If you're an apple tree, you bring forth apples. If you're a Christian tree, you bring forth Christians. You win souls to Christ. So how is your fruitfulness? Are you? If Jesus stopped today and looked under your branches, would he find fruit there? And then let me ask you about the temple of your life. Is your temple clean? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 teaches that you and I are just that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit of God. If you have been born again today and bought by the blood of the Lamb, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. What does Jesus see when he looks in your life? Does he see money changers' tables? Does he see things for sale? Sacrifices for sale? Does he see mercenary motives? Does he see material exchangers? What about traffickers that are just passing through? Things that have nothing to do with God, nothing to do with spiritual life. All of us have got traffic in our life, do we not? Things that just pass through that really mean nothing. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, Jeremiah spoke on behalf of Jehovah, and he said, "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these things." In other words, we have the liberty to do all of these things. And then Jeremiah says, and Jesus quoted, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers?" I don't know about you, but I don't want my life and I don't want my body to become a den of robbers. I don't want it to be a harbor of thieves. I want it to be the temple of the Holy Spirit for which it was meant to exist. And when Jesus looks under my limbs, I hope that he finds some fruit. I hope that he doesn't depart hungry. He found neither in Israel. But Israel's not here today. Only you and I are here today. So when the Lord Jesus looks and examines our lives, what does he see? Does he see fruit? Does he see filth? What does he see? Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?